Here. Good to have all of you with us today. Amen. Good to be here. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get in a little lesson I've got prepared for you today. Father, I pray that you give me the gift of teaching. Give me wisdom in your word, Lord. I pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I pray for your presence in this house. I pray, Father, that you'd manifest yourself in the way that you choose to do it this day as we come together before you. We pray that in Jesus' name, Father, for his sake we ask it. Amen. All right, turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 14. Numbers 14. And verse number 22. A little bit of Bible history will help you get in context what you're going to be reading here. You know, the children of Israel spent 400 years in Egyptian bondage. God told Abraham, this is going to happen. He said, in the fourth generation, I'll come and I'll deliver you. And so it was that God used Moses to deliver Israel from bondage. And he brought them out through the wilderness of sin, it's called. Eventually, he brought them to a place called Kadesh Barnea. And they sent out 12 spies into the land. Joshua did, sent them out into the land. And the area they went into is what we call Hebron. That's where David was anointed as the king of Israel first time. They went into Hebron. There they encountered giants. And these giants were very formidable. And apparently had struck fear into the hearts of these spies. And they came back and gave an evil report. They said, yes, indeed, the land is beautiful. The land is as God said it was. But we are as grasshoppers in the sight of these people. They are huge in stature. And so the Bible says that they gave an evil report. That's what that amounted to, an evil report of God's promise. And because of this, God brought judgment down upon them and upon the generation who believed the evil report, refused to go into the land. And that's where we pick it up in Numbers chapter 14, verse 22. Because all these men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt in the wilderness, have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. And the exception will be my servant Caleb, and of course Joshua, because they gave a good report of God's promise. And so when this happened, the children of Israel, as usual, human nature, rebelled against that, because they said, well, no, wait a minute here. We're going to go ahead. You promised us the land, so we're going to take the land. And Moses says, don't do it. Don't try it, because your opportunity has passed. The day of opportunity has passed you by. But they went in anyway, and when they did, it became a terrible calamity for the children of Israel. They were judged because of it. They died because of it. And they tell us that the date that this happened was Tishah, the ninth of Tishah, or Tishah's ninth of Av, the fifth month. This established a precedent for the children of Israel that from that time on, that date would be indelibly imprinted in the history of the children of Israel. Tishah of Av, the ninth day. Tishah is the ninth day of Av, the fifth month. Now, God opened a door. They refused to go through it. When the door was opened, then they wanted to go through it when the door was closed. And once the door was closed, it's closed. The Lord said, I open, no man shuts. I shut, no man opens. That's a principle from God. That cannot be altered. That cannot be changed. He raises up, he puts down. He gives life. As I quoted you from the book of Isaiah last week, he said, I create good and I create evil. That all originates from him. And I was talking, of course, last Sunday morning about Zoroaster and dualism, where they have two gods, one good God, one bad God, but they balance each other out in the perfect circle, which is yin and yang. That's what you're seeing happen to the culture in this country right now. You're watching transgenderism, and you're watching all of this multiplicity of genders begin to alter the order that God's established. But anyway, this day, the ninth day of Av, has been is in Jewish history, and to this very day, they recognize this as a day of tragedies. For example, two of the Jewish temples, 586 B.C. and the one in 70 A.D., were both destroyed on Tisha Av, or the ninth of Av. That's quite remarkable when you think about that. The destruction after the siege of Jerusalem was in 70 A.D. In 135 A.D., Bar Kokhba, who was the shining star, they even printed a coin after him. He rebelled against the Romans, the Roman Empire. This was on the ninth day of Av, Tisha Av, is when this happened. All public transportation will be silenced. All restaurants will remain closed in Jerusalem the evening of July the 15th, as it comes up in this when this document was produced in July 2013. You need to understand this part about the ninth of Av, and that is, that's a Jewish day. And that it varies according to our calendar. It can happen on a Sunday or it can happen on a Saturday. And if it happens on a Saturday, they move it to the Sunday. They never observe it on the Sabbath because Saturday is still the Sabbath day and hasn't changed. So this ninth day of Av, let me give you a little background to it. It's called the Hebrew Day of Great Tragedies. In remembrance of the destruction of both the first and second temple on the ninth of Av, 655 years apart, thousands of Jews will gather at the Western Wall to pray to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Jews worldwide will long for the future temple, the one to be established when the Messiah comes. These next weeks, Jews look toward the Temple Mount with even more longing than normal. Israel has technically controlled the Temple Mount since the Six-Day War in 1967, when they took the old city back from Jordan. But the Waqf, a Muslim council, manages the site. The Temple Mount is noticeably dominated by the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which means in Arabic, the most further or the furthest mosque. A Muslim council manages the site in Here we go. The Temple Mount is noticeably dominated by the Al-Aqsa Mosque and Dome of the Rock. Israeli law is supposed to protect free access to the site, but the Israeli government enforces a ban on any non-Muslim prayer on the site in order to avoid Muslim riots. I've been to the Holy Land five times with Brother Bob Bevington. One time, out of all that we went over there, we were able to go down into the Dome of the Rock, underneath the Dome of the Rock. There is a huge rock. That's why it's called the Dome of the Rock. It sits over a rock. This rock is supposed to be where Muhammad ascended to heaven on a white horse at the end of his life. He ascended to heaven. Tradition says that. This is why they call Al-Aqsa Mosque the furthest mosque. It's because he rode in a midnight ride all the way to this area. There the mosque was established, and he ascended from this rock. Now, this is also, by Jewish tradition, the rock where Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice unto God. Now, of course, you know Abraham didn't ultimately offer the boy, but in his mind he had, and God stayed his hand. So it is a very sacred spot. And no one is supposed to pray on this spot except Muslims. Meditate on that for a while. Forget what your government tells you. Connect to the real world. Once they are in absolute power, that's the only religion that is allowed to be practiced. Period. And you will pay, they call it dhimmi, forget what it is, a tax to the Muslim authorities to even exist in a Muslim land. But anyway, in order to avoid Muslim riots, many Jews look forward to the day when the Messiah will come when the temple will once again rise up on the Temple Mount. Many disasters have befallen the Jews on the ninth day of Av throughout history. According to Jewish tradition, this was the day that God told the children of Israel they were prohibited from entering the promised land because of disbelief. This is ingrained in their history. They were forced to wander in the desert 40 more years till the adult generation had died out. That tragic day was just the beginning. Now I'm going to give you some dates. And this is remarkable. In 586 B.C., Solomon's temple was destroyed, the ninth of Av. 70 A.D., Herod's temple was destroyed by the Romans, 9th of Av. 2.5 million Jews died. In 135 A.D., the famous Bar Kokhba revolt was squashed when Bethar, the last Jewish stronghold, fell to the Romans. Over 100,000 Jews were killed. 136 A.D., the Roman Emperor Hadrian established a heathen temple to Jupiter on the site of the Jewish temple. Hadrian rebuilt Jerusalem as a pagan city, renaming the land as Palestina. This is where it gets its name, Palestine, today. Every time you say Palestine, you're following what the Romans, when the Romans renamed the land. God never called it Palestine. He called it a land of milk and honey, called it the Holy Land, the land of Israel, the promised land. Renaming the land as Palestina to cover its Jewish heritage. The date the temple area was plowed by the Romans was the 9th of Av. This is in Jeremiah 26, verse 18. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps. In 1242, on the 9th of Av, Pope Urban II declared a crusade. 10,000 Jews were killed in the first month of the crusade, bringing death and destruction to thousands of Jews, obliterating many Jewish communities in the Rhineland and France. In 1290 A.D., on the 9th of Av, the Jews were expelled from England. In 1306, on the 9th of Av, the Jews were expelled from France. In 1492, on the 9th of Av, according to the Alhambra decree, the Jews were expelled from Spain, the same day that Columbus left on his westward route to the Indies. In 1914, on the 9th of Av, Germany declared war on Russia, effectively catapulting the First World War into motion. 1941, the 9th of Av, SS Commander Heinrich Himmler received formal approval from the Nazi Party for the final solution. Almost 50% of the Jews on earth were captured and killed at that time. Are you noticing a coincidence here? 1942, the 9th of Av, the Jews in the Warsaw Ghetto were mass deported to the Treblinka death camp in Poland. The Jewish resistance in Warsaw was one of the most unrecognized acts of heroism that your history books fail to mention. These Jews in Warsaw, Poland, fought the Nazis. They fought the German army. And at that time, for a while, the German army was the finest army on earth. And they fought that German army practically to a standstill, from house to house. These were Jews fighting in the Warsaw Ghetto. 1994, on the 10th of Av, the Jewish community center in Buenos Aires, Argentina, was bombed, killed 86 people, wounded 300. History isn't haphazard. Events, even terrible ones, are part of a divine plan and have spiritual meaning. The message of time is that everything has a rational purpose, even though we don't understand it. In 2005, on the 9th of Av at midnight, at the conclusion of Tisha B'Av, the Gaza Strip will be closed to entry for citizens of Israel. This is Israel's part in trying to forge a peace process, giving up more land for peace. They've given up land time and time and time and time again, and it still has brought no peace to Israel, and it never will. On the morning of August the 15th, security forces will arrive and hand your orders to evacuate your homes. IDF Brigadier General Guy Zuhr, in the light of government decisions upon the order of Prime Minister, you are required to evacuate your houses and leave the territory of the Gaza Strip before midnight following the conclusion of Tisha B'Av, August 14, 2005. Of course, what I'm reading to you is something that's already happened, but these were the orders for the people. And you ought to look at that on the Internet. Google that. Google where they were driven out of the Gaza Strip and they left their homes behind. And you'll see where they gave up their own land and gave it up for peace, but peace did not come. And it will not come. Now, what is the probability of 13 major tragic events happening to a nation on the same day? The probability. The probability is one chance in 10 to the 34th power. That's a whole lot of zeros. 13 horrific events, all connected to one day, Tisha B'Av, the 9th of Av. Now, in the 21st of July, 2018, at sundown, this will be the 10th of Av because it falls on a Sabbath, in the year 5778, which is from the date of creation, according to the Jewish calendar, will be the next Tish B'Av. It'll be interesting. Mark it on your calendar. Nothing may happen, but something may happen. We don't know. But that's quite a remarkable thing, don't you think? One chance in 10 to the 34th power? Good night. Your calculator won't figure that high. I guess you'll have to get a scientific calculator, something to be able to handle that kind. Thus, the Tish B'Av, the 9th of Av, has become a symbol of all the persecution, misfortunes of the Jewish people for the loss of their national independence and their sufferings in exile. Above all, it is a day of intense mourning for the destruction of the temple. Yet this day is also expressly linked with Israel's glorious future when Messiah returns. The Jews also look forward to the ultimate rebuilding of the temple, to a time when Tisha B'Av will become a day of joy and gladness, as was foretold in Zechariah 8:19. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to thee the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feast. Therefore love the truth and peace. Tish B'Av is never observed on the Sabbath. If the 9th of Av falls on a Saturday, the fast is postponed until the 10th of Av. Tisha B'Av begins in the diaspora, and on he lists all of the dates. How many of you didn't know anything about Tisha B'Av? I'd been saved a long time. Not a word was ever spoken in the church that I was saved into. And the books that I had read, pile after pile after pile, not a one of them made a single reference to Tisha B'Av. And you would think something as important as that would be plastered everywhere. You'd know it because, like it says, one chance in 10 to the 34th power. You know, I believe the Bible is inspired, don't you? Well, there's only one that could do something like this. Just one. Only one. Yes.
That's a great study. But there's things in Germany during the Nazi war where they built the walls around the ghettos. Hess did that.
Yes.
I think it's
but you mean Rudolf Hess?
Rudolf Hess. The day that he died, he began to build the walls. The end of the war, they put a wall across Germany or Berlin. And
the East and West Berlin.
One side was Russia.
Yes. One side was Stalin, and the other side. The day Hess died?
They brought the Berlin Wall.
I didn't know he died on that day. That's the day they started beating on it with their hammers and tearing it down. Oh, that's quite remarkable. That's not in these notes. That'd be good to put into these notes. The book's already been published. We'll have to we'll have to add it. I don't believe in coincidence. I do not believe in coincidence. Known unto God are all of His works. Amen. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter number 1, and verse 1, and Genesis 1:1. John 1:1 and Genesis 1:1. Now look at Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim. This is Elohim. This is a plural Hebrew noun. In the beginning, God. Elohim is a generic term. It can be translated God. It can also be translated spirits. So it simply refers to a spirit being. That's an Elohim in the Old Testament. Obviously, in the context here, it's the Almighty. It's the Creator. See? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. All right. Now look at chapter number 1 of John. John chapter number 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Do you think that that's an accident? When John sat down to write his gospel, he opened the book of Genesis, chapter number 1, verse 1, and he wrote it. In the beginning, God. This is a direct quotation. In the beginning was the Word. Both go back to the beginning. When Moses wrote this, he wrote this about 1,400 years before Christ. That's when the Pentateuch was written. Moses wrote it. So he writes, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now go over here to John. We're looking at an act of creation in Genesis, but we're dealing with more than that in John. In the beginning was the Word, logos. All right, that's the Greek word, translated word. Logos is not the only Greek word that can be translated word. Rhema is another Greek word that can be translated word. But here it is logos. All right, now look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. All right, the Word is an expression of what happens in Genesis 1:1. In Genesis chapter number 1 and verse number 3, and God said, God said, see the said? He spoke. See? By the word of the Lord was the heavens created, it says in the Old Testament. Now go back to Genesis, go back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is the expression of the mind of God. And the Word was with God. This is the relationship that the Word has with God. The word God here in verse number 1 of Genesis, of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. Did y'all catch that? That's not any good, is it? Now, if I had a New World Translation, that's what it would say. Now, who uses the New World Translation? Exactly. So what they're doing is denying the deity of Christ. Why is it important? Look at the verse carefully. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was what? All right. Here's the problem with a finite mind. That's my mind. Finite. God's mind is infinite. In other words, there's no end to it. All right. You can't encapsulate it. You can't put it in something. His mind covers everything. All right. God, verse number 1. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right, let's look at verse number 14. John 1, 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. All right, who's the Word? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ is the expression of the mind of God. He is the speaking forth. All right, who does the speaking in Genesis 1 then? Verse 3. Jesus does the speaking. He's the Creator. The Apostle says in the book of Colossians, all things were made by Him and for Him. All right? Now, let's go back and look at Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Hold your place there and go to Hebrews. Okay. Hebrews chapter number 2 and verse number 16. For verily he took not on him what? All right. He did not take on him the nature of angels, but he took on him what? The seed of David. Now go back at verse number 14. Abraham here and David over here in Matthew. Okay, let's see. Look at Hebrews 2. I'm glad you all grabbed, you watched this thing. Yeah, I can't. I'm not going to flam you. I'm glad you watch every. If I get it wrong, good. Call me down on it because you're reading your Bible. I mean, if everybody has the right Bible, your Bibles all agree with each other, right? That's the way it ought to be. Now look at verse number 14, Hebrews 2. Forasmuch as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took what? Part of the same. Okay? Now go to Romans chapter number 8. Romans 8. Verse number 3. Romans 8, 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now what's that mean, preacher? It means that he had flesh that he lived in, just like you do. But his flesh is not your flesh. But it's still flesh. Go back to John chapter number 1, verse number 14. The Word was made flesh. Verse number 1, the Word was God. Now, is there any doubt in anybody's mind? I mean, this is John the Apostle. He's trying to make it as clear as he can. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. That's what he's saying. See? He's trying to say that to us. And of course, have you read John 9? Look at John 9. This is a conversation he has with a man born blind. John 9. Verse 35. Jesus heard they'd cast him out. When he'd found him, he said to him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" The Jews understood that if he was the Son of God, he was equal with God. They understood that. And of course the man says, "Who is he, Lord? I might believe. You healed me. Who are you? Are you the Son of God?" And he follows on with the method that God uses to judge those who are presented with a light and they reject the light. And that's key to understanding everything that goes on in the Gospel of John. Because the Gospel of John is about light that comes to men, presents to men, and men either receive the light or they reject the light. That's what happens to you. You stumble in darkness all your life until you're presented with a light. Once you're presented with a light, you have to make a choice. Either you receive the light or you reject the light. Amen. Amen. It's that simple. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, is there a beginning with God? Absolutely not. So what's the beginning for here? The beginning's for creatures and creation. We're creatures that live in the creation. That's what we are. What about angels? Same thing. Angels are creatures that live in the creation. Angels are not eternal. The only eternal one is God. Amen. Go back to Genesis chapter number 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. When is this? We have no idea. Archbishop Usher says it's about 6,000 years ago with the creation. All right. We use that date as the creation. 2,345 B.C. is the common date for the flood. 1,900 B.C. is the accepted date for the age of Abraham and also for Job. 1,400 B.C., Moses. 1,000 B.C., David. And then the dates that we gave you a few minutes ago. 586 B.C., the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians. 722 B.C., the northern 10 tribes carried off by the Assyrians. 70 A.D., temple destroyed. Christ is born about 4 B.C., 4 to 5 B.C., 4 to 3 B.C., somewhere in there. They can't get the date together. Doesn't bother me a bit. He was here. I don't waste my time crossing T's and dotting I's with chronology. In the first place, they can't prove Abraham 1900 B.C. What if it was 1889 B.C., or 1890 B.C.? What difference does it make? But some people will walk up and examine a tree's bark so closely that they can't even see the forest in front of their eyes. That's the truth. And that's a sad thing. Step back and the best way to understand anything that I have, for me anyway, is to get a panoramic view and then start putting the pieces together. And they'll begin to make sense. If you do that, you get a panoramic view. A lot of people ask me, how do I study the Bible? Read it. No, I'm serious. Just read it, okay? Once you get a working knowledge in your head of the books of the Bible, first thing you do is like my fifth grade teacher at Beaumont Grammar School. She should be thrown in jail and tarred and feathered because she taught us the books of the Bible. That's horrible. A public school teacher taught us the books of the Bible. What a terrible thing. Public school teacher. She was a good one, too. Fifth grade, we learned the books of the Bible. That's step one. I would do that. I would say to you, learn the books of the Bible. Why? Because you find your way around. Now, this Bible has, you see these little tabs in it? The little tabs? That's fine. If you've got tabs in your Bible, that's fine. I never look at them. Since I learned the books of the Bible, I know exactly what's going to follow. If I open up to the book of Job, I know what's coming after Job. Psalms. I know that. If you'll learn the books of the Bible, memorize them, you'll find your way around in the Bible. Then just read it. Just read it. And if you have commentaries, commentaries can be helpful, but don't lay. When you just started. Let's say you haven't been saved 6 months. You've been saved a year. You've been saved a couple of years. Don't make a big mistake of pulling a bunch of commentaries out and laying them down next to the Bible and reading the Bible and then go in here and read this commentary. I'm not against commentary. I'm commentary poor. But the commentary is a comment of men. I have conservative commentaries by some of the best men lived in the 1700s, 1800s. You'll find this. You'll find that the older commentaries are the better ones. I've said that 1,000 times. You get the ones written in the 1700s and the 1800s, they're vastly better than, not everything, but a lot of the stuff come out today. But read it yourself. Pray over it. Ask God to give you light in that scripture. Get a concordance, which is one of the best things you can do. Or, now that you live in the age of technology, get you a computer and get you a Bible program. There's a number of them, good Bible programs. And you can do with a Bible program they have built-in concordances. You can take the Bible program concordance, and you can do 100 times the work you can do with a printed concordance. What's a concordance? A concordance will take every word in the English Bible. Every word in the English Bible. They've got one now called Strong's. It's been updated. It's the Strong's. That's just been in the last few years. What they did was a computer. They came out with a computer. They rechecked all of the references and they updated them. And apparently now they've got every last word. Every last word in the Bible. And you can find where that word is located. Then you can go to the original Greek or Hebrew meaning of that word. And now you've got the word, you've got the Greek and Hebrew meaning of the word. Get you a good cross reference, like this treasury of scripture knowledge. How many's ever heard of that? Okay, a lot of you haven't. They're built into most Bible programs. The treasury of scripture knowledge. Take any verse in the Bible, it will give you all kinds of cross references to that verse. Some of them are real good, some of them are, you know, not so sure. But arm yourself with the fact that you know the books of the Bible, you read the Bible, you pray over the Bible and ask God to give you light with the Bible. You've got yourself a good concordance. You can take any word in the Bible and you can take that word and you don't have to know Greek and Hebrew. They're all numerically marked. And you can do word studies in Greek and Hebrew and not know the difference between Aleph and Tau. You can take that and that's a good thing. Everybody doesn't have the opportunity to sit in a Greek class or a Hebrew class. But you can take that concordance and you can look up every word. Then you can take that cross-reference, the treasury of scripture knowledge is one of them, and it'll show you, it'll give you good cross-references where that is used in the Bible. Take that and start with a good fundamental rudimentary knowledge of how to get yourself around in the Bible, and you'll be surprised at how that right there alone will begin to open up the scripture for you. Just that simple thing. And none of it's commentary. It's not a commentary. Now, there's some good conservative commentaries. Some good ones. But you'll find yourself, once you've started to study the Bible and learn these things I'm talking about, you'll find yourself, you get into a commentary, they got a lot of good stuff in there, and then you'll find yourself disagreeing with some of the things they say. Well, that's okay. How many times have you heard me say in here, debate is a good thing? It's this crowd today that have their microaggressions on the college campuses that won't allow an opposing opinion to come in. They hate free speech. If you really want to use your brain, debate. Take a position and defend it. You see? That's the way it's done. That's what this nation's all about. Freedom is the First Amendment to the Constitution. The Bill of Rights was the freedom of the press. The press is a good thing, isn't it? Boy, we don't have one. I wish we did. Freedom of speech. You know why they want to quell the freedom of speech? It's because once you can no longer communicate, then you're living as a slave. And that's exactly what they're doing to a whole nation. And I grieve when I see it. Oh, how I hate this. Oh, how I hate it. Because you can't even get up and say, now, ladies and gentlemen, you can't even say that anymore. A women's college just the other day dropped women from their vocabulary. And now they're saying students. And we're headed somewhere, folks. I mean, we are headed somewhere. I have so many people, they ask me, say, preacher, how do you study the Bible? I remember what it was like when I first got saved. And this is why I try to help folks. It's a daunting thing. When you look at this book that took 2,000 years to write, you get into something, you say, my goodness, how do I make sense of all of this? The Bible is a book of history of one people. And then everybody else on earth as they relate to that one people. It's a book of prophecy. Many of the prophecies have been fulfilled. Many of them have not been fulfilled. It's a book of spiritual truths that will speak directly to your soul like nothing else will. You can go to the Bible when you've got a problem and you can read what God says in His Word and it'll speak to you. But it's also a book about the life of one man that was above every man that ever lived on the face of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. This book right here, this is a wonderful book. It's a blessed book. It's the Word of God. 66 books of Holy Writ. There's no other book like that book. You ought to just set aside a time every day to read some of it and familiarize yourself. Well, what does the book say? When I went to Rural High School, we had a Bible teacher. Her name was Miss Hale. I forget her first name. H-A-I-L-E, I think. a sweet, precious lady. She was a teacher at Rule. I don't know what else all she taught, but I had her for Bible. You say, you studied Bible at Rule High School? Yeah. Wasn't that awful? And I, believe it or not, got a lot out of that class. And I'm going to tell you where I got an awful lot that helped me was from that lady doing the teaching. Because she was a genuine Christian, a born-again believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. We had a man come at one time at Rule High School, got up in the auditorium, study hall they called it back then, Rubel Cotter, Miss Cotter. Any of you, you know what I'm talking about. Some of you folks know anything about Rule, you know who I'm talking about. She was the study hall lady over the study hall. Well, guess what they did one day? They brought a Baptist preacher, got up on the stage, here sits all those kids out there, and you know what he did? He got up there and started preaching to them in a public school system. Man, they should have taken the principal and hog-tied him and put him away for 30 years, right? Wasn't that awful? Nobody ever shot anybody to death at Rule High School. Nobody ever took a knife and stabbed somebody to death at Rule High School. Never happened one. We never worried about it. It never happened. Something has changed. Yes, they did. Fast. We had 500,000, I think the figure was, 500,000 kids went up to Washington, D.C. in the last couple of days. 500,000. Most of these kids are up there because they've got a genuine gripe. They watched some, not all of them, of course, but many of those kids were students down here at this high school in Florida. And they knew the kids that got shot all to pieces and murdered right before their very eyes. I sympathize with that, don't you? That's a horrible thing. But immediately, the forces in this country grabbed them and are using them to further their agenda. Here's the sad thing. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful if they had a national discussion, a real national, CBS, NBC, ABC, CNN, Fox, MSNBC, all the rest of them, even bring BBC over here, and CBC, bring them in, and sit down and lay all the cards on the table and start talking about the real problems in this country. What caused that monster to become a monster? See? No, they're not going to do that. They're going to push their gun agenda. And that's the problem. And that's where we are today.
Things are going to happen to start with. They're going to stop it from the get-go. But they didn't, because they wanted this to happen. They used children, but yet they are moral.
Well, see, that's what you're getting into now is called conspiracy and a false flag. Yes, sir.
They handed out something like 100,000 gloves for these kids to put on.
Yeah.
And, of course, the hand is a sign, a Masonic sign.
Yeah.
But they had an all-seeing eye.
Uh-huh.
So they hold up.
You know why they did that, don't you? They did that for the same reason they did at the Goddard Tunnel when they went through there and they began to worship their God. They're acknowledging Him publicly and calling on Him for their power. And, O Baal, hear us, and cut themselves, and the blood gushed out. O Baal, hear us. It's a clash of spiritual power, and that's what's going on right now. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood. I don't mind. The kids are the kids. God bless them. They've been through a lot. Your problem's not with these kids. Your problem was these devils that are using this thing to further their agenda. That's the issue. Not the kids. Not the kids. They've been through plenty. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll let you go. Brother, will you dismiss us, please?
After what we brought to us this morning, Father, they wish you a blessing, Lord. Just a little while, Lord, he stands and opens up your fresh court to preach your word. And God, you give him unction, give him living, give him power. God, we welcome you in this place this morning, Father. Ask you to just have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.